Lord God, we see you as absolutely amazing, all-powerful, indescribable. Lord, we worship you, for you're worthy of worship. I pray that as we come together this morning as your people, we would be able to see your glory, taste of your greatness, and leave this place completely satisfied in you. Lord, you are so good and gracious. And we give our hearts, our minds, our lives to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. In the last 5 weeks, as we've been beginning this church, we have been looking at the attributes and the character of God. We looked at His sovereign power in the first week, His sovereign grace in the second week, sovereign love in the third week, His sovereign joy in the fourth week. And this week, what I want to do is take a look at His sovereign glory, His glory. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Just as sure as each one of us can be that as we drive from here down the 5 freeway, get off at Crown Valley, and take Crown Valley for a few miles, go up that hill, and as we just get to the crest there where there's a couple churches there, and start going down that hill, you'd know that every time that you'd make that drive, every time you go there, that you will see a vast Pacific Ocean out there. It's one of those things that we're just sure of. We know that each time we drive down Crown Valley and take it to its end and arrive there at Pacific Coast Highway, we see an incredible sea full of an incredible amount of water. It's always there. God says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as sure as the water covers the sea. It's a God that accomplishes His purposes. It's a God that says, "I will show you my glory. I'll show you my character. I'll show you my power. You will be able to see it displayed for you." Have you ever noticed that the great and sovereign God of the universe has worked throughout the history of this world to bring glory and honor to His name? To bring glory to His name. Throughout the Bible, we see time and time again that God in His sovereignty ordains things to happen. That the entire universe is able to see the grand display of His glory. Let me give you a few examples. Think of the time of Noah. We're told that the people that were there, the inclination of their heart was only evil continually, and that God was going to judge them. And God asked Noah, at a time in history where it had never rained, when he's nowhere near an ocean, He tells this man to build an ark, to build a ship, when it had never rained, and when he was nowhere near the water. One of those things that just doesn't make sense. Don't expect someone to go and build a huge boat when people are looking at it and thinking, "No, you've lost your mind. Why is it that you would build something like this in the middle of land?" And yet, even though it doesn't make sense, God says, "I'll display my glory. I'll show you my wrath. Not only will I do that, but I'll show you my heart of grace, my heart of mercy, that will take Noah and his family, this remnant, and say, and I will preserve you. I'll shut the door for you, the ark. I'll do something that's impossible. I'll have water come up from the ground and I'll have it rain from the sky for 40 days. But I'll show you that I'm a covenant keeper. I'll show you that I'm a covenant God. I'm a God that makes promises and I'm a God that keeps it. I will show you who I am. I love the story that we see in the book of Exodus with the Red Sea. During the Exodus, we see God allowing his people to get to a place where there's no escape. Fear has gripped their hearts. They have the fierce Egyptians on one side, with all of their horses, with all their chariots, with all of their weapons, with countless soldiers. And they have the deep waters of the Red Sea on the other side. Incredible picture there. You see the people of Israel and they're running and they're fleeing from Pharaoh and his incredible army. And as they run and as they go, they get to a point where they're in this valley. There's no escape. And they begin to cry out saying, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? Did you have us leave Egypt so that we could come here and die here? Surely we could have died there. Why would you take us out here? And then what does God do? He does the impossible. He displays the greatness of his glory, displays his love, his faithfulness, his power to his people, and not only to his people, but to the entire universe. He separates the water where there's walls of water on both sides. But then the sea is completely dry. And his people walk through it. I love to be able to just see what they were saying, what their actions were like, the faces that they had. To be able to look at it, and I know that each one of us, if we were in a situation where we thought, okay, we're going to die, here is the point where we're going to die, without a doubt, they're going to come and they're going to slaughter us. And then all of a sudden, you see the sea separate in dry land, and Moses saying, let's go. I get this picture of us walking through going, are you kidding me? Look at this. It's dry. It's completely dry. And walking through and seeing just a wall of water on one side, looking on the other side and seeing a wall of water, and walking through going, our God is incredible. There's nothing that's too hard for him. Why is it that we were complaining? Why is it that we weren't trusting? He's shown his faithfulness to us throughout the history of this world. And the people of Israel walking through saying, our God loves us. Our God is so much greater than any of the gods of the Egyptians. There's no one like the Lord our God. And walking through and going to the other side and getting to the other side and then looking and seeing the Egyptians walking in after them. If I were on the other side watching these troops, their chariots, everybody following us, I would look and think, are you guys crazy? Why is it that these people would walk through this? Can't they see that this is an act of God? Can't they see that he has done this? Can't they see the glory of our God? That he protects us, that he loves us, that he's provided a way for us to escape? And then they watch God judge the Egyptians. The walls of water came down, wiped out the entire Egyptian army in seconds. Do you think any of those people got to the other side and said, our military might is incredible, isn't it? We were so tough. Amazing. Did you see my quickness? None of them went through the other side and said anything like that. Rather, they got to the other side and they boasted in God alone. They worshiped. God displayed his glory. God displayed his power so that they would never be able to say it was us. think of how God takes these people. And they're out in the desert and they get to the point where they're thirsty. No water for them to drink. Their mouths are just parched and they're there and they go to Moses again saying, "Did you bring us here to die? We could have died in Egypt. Why is it that you brought us here to die?" And they start complaining again. What does God do? He displays His glory again. He commands Moses to take a stick and to hit a rock. What happens? Water comes out of the rock and they drink it. Their lives are saved. And most importantly, God is glorified. Hitting a rock with a stick. It's not the first place that we go as far as looking for water when we're thirsty. God does the impossible. My favorite story in Scripture with reference to God showing His glory is found in Judges chapter 7 with the story of Gideon. Turn with me there for a moment to Judges chapter 7. This is such a fun story for me, and I'll kind of overview it and then we'll look at a few verses. Gideon's supposed to fight the Midianites. We're told that there is numerous as locusts. They have camels that are without number. We're told that they appear to be as many as the sand on the seashore. So Gideon's looking at these people and he's saying, they're like locusts. There's so many of them. Camels without number. I mean, that's like having tanks, I guess, in that particular time. They're camels. Looking and saying, how can we fight these guys? How is it possible for us to go against the Midianites? They're an incredibly powerful army, and God says, I'm calling you to go and to fight them. So Gideon looks at his army. He's got 32,000 people. 32,000 men to fight with him. He looks and thinks, okay, there's as many as locusts, but we got 32,000. We're good. We're good. I mean, we'll do it. If God's on our side, we'll do it. And God goes to Gideon and says, Gideon, you have too many people. There's too many. You see, there's still a chance that if you win, Israel will take the glory because of the army's great fighting skills. There's still a chance that if you win, you'll go and tell everybody about how you guys fought off the Midianites and how powerful you were. There's still a chance that you'll get the glory. Can you tell anybody that's afraid to go home? If there's anybody amongst your troops that are afraid, will you tell them to go home? So he says, okay, I'll do that. 32,000 people there. Makes an announcement, if any of you guys are afraid to fight the Midianites, go home. 22,000 people go home. If I were their leader, I would look. And as I saw people turn around and walk, not only that, as I saw 22,000 people turn around and walk, the first thought that would go through my mind would be, wimps. You guys are wimps. All of you guys are wimps. I can't believe you're leaving. The next thing that would go through my mind is, what am I going to do? I have 10,000 people. Over half, over two-thirds of my army just left. Well, God goes to Gideon again. He says, you have 10,000 people, but there's still too many of them. Still too many. Have them go down and drink from the river. If they lap like a dog and bring the water up to their face, but at the same time are still looking to see what's going on, keep them. But if they don't do that, have them go home. Only 300 people lap like a dog when they go down. So Gideon now has to fight the fierce army of the Midianites with only 300 men. Gideon's scared. Scared to death. And God says, Gideon, if you're scared to go and fight them, go down to the camp and just listen to what the Midianites are saying. Just go down to the camp. If you're scared, if you're still afraid right now, go down the camp. Listen to what they're saying. So he goes down to the camp, sneaks in there with one of his servants, and he hears two men talking. Look with me at Judges chapter 7, verse 13. One of the people says, "I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed." Now, I see God's sense of humor in all of this, but I see God saying, okay, go listen. And this guy's going, okay, there was this piece of bread, this loaf of bread, and it rolled down the hill and it hit this tent and it fell over. What? This dream is just disturbing me. I mean, a barley bread loaf, you know? I mean, what are we to do? Well, you look at the response and it says this. His companion answered and says, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Yeah, because that's the first thing that we would think of with a loaf of bread coming down the hill. A loaf of bread coming down the hill and the guy saying, oh my goodness, this could be nothing other than Gideon. I mean, what else could we say? I mean, how else would you explain a loaf of bread? If any one of you came to me and said, I had this horrible dream about this loaf of bread, I would laugh. I honestly would sit there and be like, oh, that's funny, a loaf of bread, and you're scared. And yet this guy's saying, none other than Gideon. It has to be Gideon. It tells us in verse 15, "And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.'" And so they go. Verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, ye shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" In verse 21, it says, "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled." You look at this, and who received the glory? Can you imagine being one of those 300 men? You're going against the Midianites, the fiercest army that you know of. They have weapons. They have camels. They're as many as the locusts. And you're going to fight against these guys. And what do you have? A trumpet. A pitcher. A torch. It's like all the forces of the U.S. Army fighting a high school marching band. You're looking at this, and yet God decreed these things. He sovereignly decreed that these things would take place so that all of Israel, all of the angels, all of us would be able to see the glory of God. All of us would come to a place of saying, it wasn't us. It was Him. He's orchestrated events sovereignly so that His glory would be displayed, so that we would look and behold our God and say, there is none like You in all the earth. None. David and Goliath. God sent a little boy with a slingshot to fight a fully armored ultimate fighting machine. A giant. Who gets the glory? David with a slingshot? No. An incredibly powerful God. He takes 12 disciples with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and tells them to go feed 5,000. 5,000 men and their families. Who gets the glory? God. We go throughout the history of the world, and what we see is time and time again of God saying, you can't do it. I'll do it. I'll orchestrate things so that there's no possible way that you would ever be able to receive the glory. I'll receive the glory. He's done that in my life as well. I think of a time at Calvary Chapel Ranch of Santa Margarita where Pastor Gary Kusinoki got an invitation to go meet with the president of Sudan. The man that had been in charge of killing, thought to be millions of people. One of the most strict Muslim countries in the world. And we get to go to Khartoum. And my mind starts working, thinking, how could we minister to millions of people in Khartoum? Had recently watched Black Hawk Down. Don't recommend it, but Sudan looks just like that. And I'm thinking, how can I go to a place like that and preach the gospel, do an outreach? Well, if you know anything about me, the first thing that would come to my mind is soccer. That could do it. How could we fill a stadium? Show the Jesus film? No, we would all die, for sure. How could we fill a stadium up? Soccer. Soccer is the way. Any country you go to, soccer is the way to fill a stadium. And so I said, Gary, could I go with you maybe and ask the president if we could bring a Christian soccer team to play against his national team? He was like, are you kidding? Why would you want to do that? Because we'll fill a stadium up. I know it. If they let us play, we'll fill a stadium up. Gary says, yeah, that's okay. We'll do it. I mean, it took a little bit of talking him into it, but he said, yeah, we'll do it. And so I set forth to make this happen. Called some of my old coaches, said, bring in the guys. Let's see what are the best Christian guys. I mean, this can't be a crummy team. I mean, we have to bring in the best all-pro Christian guys in the world to put this to be able to play against the national team. I'm not going to show up with some high school team. I mean, we got to be able to play these guys. What are we doing? So I called some of the guys, and they said, all right, let's go. Got a guy from Brazil, two guys from South Africa, all-pro, a couple guys from England, one from Scotland, one from Canada, number one draft pick for MLS here in the United States, a couple other pro guys from the United States. And we took off, and or we said, this is what we're going to do. And obviously with professional players like that, you got to pay for them to go. The team was put together. No funding was there. And I was thinking, we got the best team. Best Christian pro team that's ever been put together to play against the Sudanese national team. We could fill a stadium. What should we do? I mean, there's no funding for it. It's not an easy thing to go around and say, hey, would you like to help sponsor our soccer team to go and play against, you know, really, this is a mission trip. I was at a wedding. And I talked to Gary. I said, Gary, I got to know within the next week. We got to buy the tickets if we're going to go. Is there any funding at all that we could have for this trip? And Gary said, no, there's nothing in the bank at all. And I said, okay, so what do you think? I mean, is there anything that we can do to help raise some money for this trip? He said, well, we could pray. And so we're walking down the stairs at this wedding, and he's saying, just pray. Let's just pray. We'll pray that God provides a way for this to happen. And I'm sitting there just going, okay, that's great, you know. I'm going to call these guys next week and tell there's no tournament, you know, there's no game. I mean, I was thinking, there's no funding. We walk downstairs. We sit down. Father of the bride comes up and says, so that trip to Africa still taking place, soccer team? And we smiled at each other and we said, well, I don't know. We don't know. I mean, it's kind of depending right now. On what? Well, finances. How much you need? $25,000. Okay, well, consider your fundraising done. And he walked away, and I sat there, and I looked at Gary, and I go, that means the same thing to you as it meant to me, because to me it sounded like he just said the fundraising was done, and is that how you took it? And Gary, yeah. And it was done. And we took the team there. They played against the Sudanese national team in their national stadium. And I said, you guys, I don't know if we're going to have a chance to share the gospel. What I'm going to encourage you to do is just play as clean as you possibly can. They know we're a Christian team. When you knock someone down, you pick them up. If the ball goes out of bounds, you know, don't try to get it. If it was clearly off of us, let them take it. Don't complain at the ref, you know, like don't raise your hands. Even if you're not mad, don't do that. Just play the most Christian game you could possibly play. And they said, okay. And we were there, and I told the guys, just pray that there's a chance to share the gospel, we'll do it. Some guy comes up to me just before halftime and says, I know you're a Christian team. I know what you're trying to do. I'm thinking, great, I'm dead here. He says, I'm a reporter. I'm a Christian as well. If I give you the chance to preach the gospel over international television to over 10 million people, would you preach the gospel? And I said, absolutely. He said, at halftime, I want to do an interview with you. I want you to preach the gospel. And I said, absolutely. We sat there and preached the gospel to over 10 million people on Sudanese national television, controlled by the Muslim government, at halftime. We tied the team, we got on the bus, and I remember telling the guys, this is what happened. I was so excited, I couldn't believe that we got to share the gospel to a Muslim audience over international television. Before the game was over, I'd had calls from Sweden, from Israel, from Kenya, even from California, saying, we watched the game, we cannot believe what we just saw. You preached the gospel at halftime. God does impossible things. Impossible. Things where we didn't say, okay, well, all my connections made this thing happen. No. God made it so that he got all the glory. Made it so that we would praise him. The entire way home to the hotel with those guys on that bus, they did not stop worshiping the Lord their God with everything that was inside them. God works in our lives to bring glory and honor to his name. He works and brings us to a point where we have no place else to turn but to him. And then he shows us his glory. God says, truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. All of it. He does the impossible. Most importantly, he does that with our salvation. In Isaiah chapter 48, it's a neat section of scripture because he's talking to his people that are sinners. And he says, for my namesake, I'll defer my anger. For my praise, I will restrain it from you so that you are not cut off. God says, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. I'll go over that again. What you hear in that passage is a couple of things. God saying, for my namesake, and if we look through scripture, you would see this dozens and dozens and dozens of times. God saying, for my namesake, I will do it. For my namesake. You see, in this particular passage, he says, for my namesake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Why is it that you and I are saved? Why is it that you and I have received this incredible gift of salvation through the work of Christ on the cross? Was it because we deserved it? Not at all. Was it because we earned it in any way? No. God says, for my namesake, I will do it. I will not give my glory to another. Our salvation is the result of the grand display of the glory of God, who he is and what he's done for us. Will you turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus is speaking about his death on the cross. And he says here, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then listen to verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Christ says the whole purpose, the whole purpose of me coming, Christ says, is to bring glory and honor to your name. The whole purpose of the cross is to bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. It says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thunders. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. This conversation between God the Father and God the Son is interesting. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And God says, God the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The goal of God, creation of this universe, the goal which he assures us, just as sure as there's water that covers the sea, God's goal is that the whole earth be filled with his glory. The cross is that time in history when the God of this universe is glorified more than any other time ever known in all of history. You look and we see Jesus and his willingness to approach the hour of his death. We see his unwavering commitment to display the glory of his Father through the most intense magnification of that glory imaginable on the cross at Calvary. Just before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. He's being glorified. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 1. And we'll see this continued. Just prior to going to the cross, in John chapter 17, 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. As Jesus suffered for our sins on the cross, he suffered for the sake of the glory of his Father. The torture of the lashings, the pulling of his beard from his face, the soldier's fist striking the face of Christ, his hands and his feet pierced with nails, a crown of thorns on his head, all the pain, all of the shame, all of him, the humiliation on the cross, all of these things screamed out to the universe the infinite value of God's glory. Think about it. Jesus was crucified because God dishonoring sin could not be ignored as if it had never happened. To allow sinners who fall short of the glory of God to go unpunished and to allow them entrance into the glory and joy of the Lord would be to cheapen and tarnish the glory of an almighty God. But for God Almighty, one who's innocent, infinitely worthy of all glory and all honor, to go to the cross for the sake of his glory and for the righteousness of his people, upholds the infinite worth of his honor, and it displays the infinite value of his glory. At the end of Jesus' life, when the Son of Man was lifted up, as those fists struck Jesus' face, the sound of the hit, the swelling of his face, the blood that was shed. God was drawing us. He was drawing you and me to himself. And he was proclaiming to the universe the infinite value of God's glory. As Jesus was whipped by those Roman soldiers, with every lashing, with every cry of pain from our Lord, with every one of those stripes that were covering his back, there was a thundering throughout the universe of the infinite riches of his grace and the unending extent of the love with which he loved us. Jesus truly made known to us the infinite worth of his glory. As Jesus was spit upon, as he was ridiculed, as he was mocked, as he was scorned, as he was despised, belittled, and rejected, the infinite mercy of God was being displayed to the universe, and God was displaying for all eternity the greatest love and the greatest God imaginable. As each stake was driven through the hands and feet of Jesus, and as Christ hung on that cross, God himself was laying down his life. God was purchasing salvation through his own blood. God was drawing you and me to himself. God was showing us that sins cannot just be swept under the rug, but that they had to be dealt with. That there had to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. God's name, his glory, his holiness, his purity, all the awesome attributes of God cannot be tarnished. God demonstrated the infinite worth of his glory by taking upon himself the punishment and suffering that we deserved. It was him. God's glory displayed in the cross. Can you see the infinite worth of his glory? If it did not matter, if bygones could be bygones, Christ never would have come to the cross. He did the impossible. He made it so that you and I, who had no ability to earn any favor with him whatsoever, to have any righteousness of our own, could be clothed with robes of righteousness, forgiven of every sin when we had no ability to pay for any of our sins. He did it. Just as he enabled David to defeat Goliath, just as he helped Gideon to be triumphant, just as he saved Noah, he's also saved us. God's glory displayed. Do you see it this morning? Do you see his sovereign glory? Do you see it throughout the history of the world? God saying, behold your God. Behold your God. Look at who I am. Behold your God. See my mercy. See my love. See my kindness. See my grace. See my power. See my enabling. See my just absolute satisfaction that I will give to every one of you. Look at me. See who I am. Behold your God. Now respond rightly to me. The glory of God displayed for us. Creatures that have no righteousness of our own, given the righteousness of Christ through faith, a gift that comes from him. Amazing. As we close, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23. And would you stand with me as we read this particular passage? And we'll close with a time of worship, a time of communion, a time where, after you've spent time thanking him and remembering him, coming forward and taking the bread and taking the cup and going back to your seat and continuing to confess sins and to give thanks and to worship him and to partake in communion, as you're able to do it in a worthy manner. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23. If you'll listen to this with me. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that we as your people would have joy in our hearts, smiles on our faces, praise that's within us, but that we would give you the glory that is due your name. You've done the impossible. You've chosen us from the foundations of this world, redeemed a people who are unworthy of redemption. We look at the cross and we see your glory. We look at the cross and we see you displaying yourself to us so that we as your people would forever praise you. We take this bread that represents your body, Lord, that was broken for us. And we take it and we eat it in remembrance of you. We take the cup, which represents the new covenant of your blood. And we take it and we drink it. And each time we do this in remembrance of you, proclaiming your death till you come. Lord, you're great. You're greatly to be praised. We are in awe of you this morning. And Lord, now we sing to you, proclaiming your glory here in this sanctuary. As you're here in our midst, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased through the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please remain standing.